All right, we're in James chapter 4, and he starts out in an unfriendly tone. We have a word of rebuke here, and this ties in also to what we were talking about a little bit this morning. In chapter 3, he's dealing with struggles that we deal with in the old flesh. And in chapter 4, how to resolve some of those problems, and he intensifies the issue. We saw last time of conflict and strife within the church that is rooted in the things of the flesh in verses 1 through 3. And then he says in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, in a lot of cases, it's not this or that. Sometimes there's a third or fourth or fifth or sixth choice. But in our text, he gives an either-or situation, because one of them has all kinds of options. The same thing is truly dealing with truth and error. There's only one truth, but error shows itself in all sorts of different ways. And so when we're dealing with adulterers and adulteresses, understand that we're dealing not with physical problems, but rather with a spiritual infidelity. We dealt with that this morning regarding Baal worship and how you were breaking, the Old Testament folks there that were indulged in different forms of idolatry were breaking their covenant relationship with God. And just as somebody who is involved in adultery in a relationship is breaking their covenant relationship that they have established before witnesses. That's one of the reasons you have the whole wedding ceremony, is you have witnesses that are there to help to hold that couple to account for the promises they're making on that day. And so we're dealing with adultery in this way. Spiritual infidelity. Loving someone else as, or something else, as is often the case in our culture, in our time, our society. Loving something else as you should only love the one. Now, I want you to keep your finger here. I'm just going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at two passages in the book of Exodus, one of which we read part of this morning. Exodus chapter 20 to begin with. And of course, this is the Ten Commandments. Let's start in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. It says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we go some other places in the Old Testament especially, but also what's alluded to in the New, that the Israelites were dabbling, at the very least, in idolatry when they were in Egypt. They were not assimilated into Egyptian culture. They had maintained their Hebrew language. They had Joseph had made sure that they were established in the land of Goshen, and that their role as shepherds, which was considered to be repugnant to the Egyptians, was maintained so that there would be a cultural separation, so they wouldn't become assimilated into Egyptian culture with all the things that went with that. But still, being there, And other things, they had adopted a lot of those things. This is one of the reasons why that first generation that came out had such a great deal of rebellion against the Lord. If you have grown up in a culture that seriously believes in the reality of a multitude of gods, when you come to the truth, sometimes that baggage that we bring with us in that relationship is very hard to separate ourselves from. Some people, God just does a great fast work, and they just set it all aside. And there's others that wrestle with it, and that's what we saw in Romans chapter 14. But he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, period. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Keep that thing in mind. A jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands that love me and keep my commandments. All right, go to chapter 34. And again, this is following the whole golden calf incident. And drop down to verse 11. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 11. He says, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, Take heed to thyself. Take special attention, because this is going to be something that you're going to slip up on. Something you need to be careful of. Make sure you observe this. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee, a trap that will get you later on. But ye shall destroy their altars, and break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, just as it is right, and frankly, to be expected, if there is some infidelity in a marriage relationship, that the offended person in that relationship should be jealous. That somebody else is involved where they shouldn't be. There's a special relationship here, and somebody has involved themselves there, and there's a jealousy factor. God is jealous when something or somebody comes into the relationship that ought to be strictly His. And so He calls folks back in the book of James adulterers, adulteresses, because there is some spiritual infidelity going on. He's going to expand on that in a little bit. And who is the home wrecker that has come in? Who is the one that has come in to mess up the relationship? Who is the offending outsider? Well, it is sin. That's a general thing. It's always going to be sin. Specifically, in this case, look at our text. It'll say right there, a friend of the world. The issue is the world. The issue is the lures that this world may have. Now, it may be idolatry. But remember, who is James' audience? Going back all the way back to verse 1. It's not going to be idolatry. These people are converted Jews. These people, after the captivity in the Old Testament, Jews don't have problems with idolatry anymore. It's not something that's recorded in your Bible. After they go back to the land after the restoration and so on, you have other issues, but you don't have issues with idolatry. And so we're not dealing with people bowing down to statues and worshiping the sun and that sort of thing. What is the lure then? What is the thing of the world that is appealing to people? Any thoughts? And it can be any number of things. I'm not necessarily looking for something hard and fast, but we know it's not idolatry as far as how it's typically understood. Okay. It's self. It's stuff. It's all the things that will allow us to exalt ourself. It might be position, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Lust of the flesh, that is something we generally keep to ourselves. But lust of the eyes and pride of life, those are things that we like to share. Those things we like to brag about. We brag about our stuff. We brag about our position. And they usually go in that order, by the way. Part of it has to do with economics and ability. We start out by dealing with the things that we can deal with as far as gratifying the flesh. And then when we're able to, we start dealing with our stuff. And then when we've got all the stuff we could possibly imagine, what do multi-millionaires often do in our country? They've arrived, they've gotten all the things that they could want. What do they do next?
Politics.
They go into politics. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, power, influence over other people. I've got to satisfy these different categories in my life so that I can show the world, show people that I am somebody. And the God in that situation, the thing that is interfering, is that we have exalted self. It's kind of interesting. We have a clone of ourselves that we worship instead of God. That we ourselves are the all-important thing instead of God being the all-important thing. When we go to the New Testament, we see that a man is to love his wife as himself. That the priority is the partner in the relationship. If we truly love, we will love without regard to ourselves, that we will love sacrificially. We are to love God that way. And when we love God because of the things He does for us, that we like the different things that he does for us, and we're more than willing to take and take and take. But when God makes demands of us as far as our behavior and our gifts, our talents, our time, we sometimes have reservations because that's going to interfere with my time and the things that I want. And so we become our own idols. And when we deal with the idea of infidelity, here's a fascinating verse. And a lot of people have tried to put a spin on it, but it says what it says. Look at verse 5. And by the way, he's not citing a particular passage. He's dealing with some general things, including the two passages that we looked at in Exodus. He says, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" And you could substitute the word jealousy there. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that should be a capitalized S, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is jealous when something else takes God's place in our lives. God is jealous. I'm a jealous God. God is jealous. We saw that in Exodus. It's also in Deuteronomy. It's in a number of other places. God is jealous when others or other things take his rightful place in us. We have a relationship with God. It is a covenant relationship based on Jeremiah chapter 31. We are in a covenant relationship with God. And when other things supplant the place of God, take the place of God in our lives, God is jealous. And rightly so. God always does what is right. He is jealous in that kind of situation. We don't give it much thought. Go to Matthew chapter 12. And you see the same concept in the New Testament. By the way, Christ mentions this another place in Matthew. It's also in Mark. So it's not just a passing thing. Now, granted, he's addressing his Jewish audience that are going through the motions of religion. And he's addressing the Pharisees in this particular case. Look at verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees," the religious intelligentsia, the people who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, the people who crossed their T's and dotted their I's and made sure that they did everything that they were supposed to do, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Now he's already, that's the thing that boggles my mind. It's never enough. It's never enough. Yeah, we'll raise the dead. We'll turn the water to wine. We will heal the blind and give hearing to the deaf. Show us a sign. "But he answered and said unto them, an evil and," what's that next word? "Adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And then he talks about the resurrection being the final sign. And even then they still didn't believe. Here's your sign. Won't believe it. Now, if we are self-willed, if we are in defiance of what God has said, in a way, and I think that's what he's alluding to here, in a way, we are telling God we know better than he does. I have a better idea. Now, understand, we never have a better idea than God. Good grief, we're dealing with omniscience. We're dealing with omnipotence. We're dealing with an all-knowing, all-wise God who doesn't forget anything, who knows all there is to know, and will say, "Excuse me, but I don't agree with you on this point. I like this over here." "Well, don't do that because this will happen." "Yeah, I don't think you know what you're talking about." That's what we do. We don't look at it that way when we turn our backs on God and go our own way, but that's the reality of it. I have a better idea. I know better than God. God doesn't know what he's talking about. Just watch. I'll prove him wrong. It never turns out right. It's not good. It's not a good picture. It's not a good situation. And yet that is, frankly, the majority of the interactions that people have with God. I have a better idea. And so I'm going to do my thing. God, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, we don't say that to God, at least not most of the time. We wouldn't. We don't, because it isn't that we're afraid of offending God. It's because it makes us look really foolish. So we wouldn't dare come out and say that. But that's what's really in the back of our minds. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to do something different. And so with that, it says in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. All right, so I've got two options. I can go my own way, and God will resist me. God will be opposed to me. Or I can humble myself before God, and God will give me grace and all the other things that go with that. I'm at a crossroads. I have a choice to make. I can be proud and go my own way, turn my back on God, and God will resist me. Or I can humble myself before God. So the idea of humbling there is the idea of submitting ourselves. That I'm going to, we talked about this morning, I need to conform my will to God's will. I need to take my passions, my desires, and bring them into accord under the authority of what God has to say and be obedient to what God has to say. I take all my passions, all my desires, all my goals, all the gifts, everything I've got, everything that amounts to me, and I submit that to God. And you say, well, I don't want to do that. God, why, by the way, why don't we do that? Why? We know we should. We see it lots of places in Scripture. When we're going through Romans, that's 12, 1 and 2. Why don't we do that? Well, we don't want to come out and say it, but we're going to do it anyway. And we're saying, because God is going to mess it up. If I give it to God, then God's going to take away this, 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 and this. And he's going to make me do this, 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 and this. And I'm going to be miserable. Because I really like to do this, 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 and this. And I really don't like to do this, 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 and this. And I'm going to be miserable if I give it all to God. It doesn't work out that way. It's the exact opposite of what we think. Because our peace, our joy, our contentment comes in submission. Because if I go my own course in defiance of God, in rebellion against God, God resists me. And the I yield to him is the very thing that I find to be so elusive in my rebellion. There's no one in the world more miserable than a rebellious Christian. Somebody who knows what they're supposed to be doing and won't do it. And there, frankly, in my experience, sometimes looking in the mirror, there's no one more hard-headed either. Because we see, we keep banging our head against the wall, hard head. We keep banging our heads against the wall. We keep running into these impasses. We keep finding no satisfaction, no fulfillment. And instead of going back to God and saying, you were right in the first place, we double down. And very often when we find ourselves in this, it becomes this vicious cycle. This is one of the things that is, if you have been a believer for a while, you probably have been through this, where you were walking in, you have that initial excitement, enthusiasm, everything that God wants you'll do, and then we talked about this morning, running into the wall. And you get stuck there at the wall. Might be the first wall, second wall, third wall, fifth wall, 12th wall, doesn't matter. You're stuck at one of those walls. And you're wrestling with God over an issue. And instead of getting it resolved and going on with your Christian life, you get distracted by something over here. And pretty soon that gets you distracted over here. And if you read Pilgrim's Progress, when they got off the trail, it caused all kinds of trouble. And you find yourself doing all these other things, and that can take up a substantial chunk of your life. You may spend years wandering around away from God. You're his child. But you're not, for the most part, living like it. You might put on the facade. You might be faithful in church. You might be teaching Sunday school. You might be the guy behind the pulpit. You might be reading your Bible. You might be praying, or at least saying words. You might be going through all the motions, but you're living a life of rebellion. And until you finally submit and get things right and deal with the wall, and get back to where you're supposed to be, and go on. It's discontent. It is a lack of fulfillment. And there's no spiritual reward for that section of your life where you're living a life of rebellion. So you got to come back finally. Okay, I'm going to submit. And off we go again. Until you run into the next rebellion. Now, When we do that cycle of rebellion and then finally come back, if you've been a believer for a while, odds are you've been through one of those. And when you finally get back, you go, oh, it is so good to be here again. Oh, I'll never do that again. And some time goes by and you end up doing it again. And you may go through that, some people go through that cycle a bunch of times. Some people waste the majority of their Christian life going through that cycle. Hopefully, the first one is the learner. Sometimes it's the second. Sometimes the third. Some people never do learn. But every time you come back, it's like, man, that was scary. After the second or third one, it gets to be scary because, man, what if I don't make it back? What if I'm just living a life of rebellion and I get to the end and I have no peace and I'm living a rebellion? I need to stay where I am. Sometimes the lessons are hard. And we need to make sure that we are where God wants us to be. And when we're out wandering around, we do all kinds of justification as to why it's okay for us to live that life of rebellion. That somehow or another, we're going to put a spin on it to make sure that it's acceptable to God. But what we're doing is we're putting a spin on that to make it acceptable to ourselves. Because we know better. If you have a conscience issue, if you have doubts about whether or not the course you're taking is right, odds are there's probably something wrong with it. It's always good to give God the benefit of the doubt. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. All right, so if I'm where God wants me to be, I'm back on the path where I'm supposed to be going. And when the obstacles come, when the conflicts come between me and God, between my will and God's will, I need to submit myself to God. I need to yield my will to God's will. I need to take the things that are a stumbling block and set them aside and continue on the path that God has for me. And I need that. I desperately need that. Because when it says God resisteth the proud, when I come to an area of temptation, do I now have the power, if I'm living a life of rebellion and an area of temptation comes along, do I have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable me to resist the temptation? Well, I've quenched the Spirit. I'm living a life of rebellion. If I need to make some decisions, important decisions, do I have the discernment of God to make the right choice? Well, I've got God's Word, but I'm living a life of rebellion already. And as likely as not, I'm going to make the wrong choice. Lack of discernment, and I'm still living in my will rather than God's will. It is a dangerous path to be in rebellion against God. And so temptation comes along. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I find this very interesting. If the devil will flee from you, what does that indicate? Where has he been? He's been right there. The devil's been right there. We don't need to go looking for trouble. Ah, I'm feeling spiritually strong. I'm going to confront the devil today. Which is, number one, really stupid to begin with. But some of us have, sometimes that attitude creeps up. But if I am living in the flesh, and I have this false confidence that somehow or another I can confront the devil and defeat the devil, I'm living in the flesh. I don't realize it sometimes. I'm living in the power of the flesh, which is the same way I lived before I came to Christ. And we know how successful that was. So when I am dealing with areas of temptation, when I'm under the assault of the devil, do I have any hope of victory? No, unless I submit myself to God. If I'm walking in fellowship with God, if I'm in submission to God, then the power, the authority is there. And as I resist the devil, it says, here's a great promise. He will flee from me. He will flee from me. Always be very leery of some of the spiritual warfare stuff that's been out there the last couple of decades. Charismatic theology on a whole host of levels is mostly, I won't say all, it's vast majority of it, based on experience. It's not based on Scripture. And we need to base our theology and everything else, our promises, all these other things on Scripture. You can't say, well, somebody says, I did this. You got testimonial of somebody over here. I'm going to go by what God has to say. And I need to make sure that as far as my spiritual warfare, and there is some, that I'm in accord with what God's word has to say. I resist the devil and he will flee from me. We don't go on the offensive against the devil. We don't see that in the Scripture. Why don't you go to Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar passage. This is a reminder. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll look starting at verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I'm not trusting in the flesh. I'm not trusting in good intentions. I'm not trusting in my fortitude. I'm to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And I'm put on the whole armor of me. No, I put on the whole armor of God. That I am with that, I will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's the armor of God. It's the might and power of God. Because I don't have any means at my disposal apart from God to withstand the devil. He says there in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the unseen world. By the way, we do not have, you go to Wikipedia or something else and find out how military organizations are laid out as far as the order of the chain of command and the different branches and how these things work and what areas they operate in and all these other things and even where different things are deployed and who's doing what and so on. Some people try to do that in the realm of the spirit world. We don't have the information in the Bible. Again, make sure that we are dealing with what the Bible has to say and not conjecture. I've heard about people that went to exorcisms, and when they were casting out the devil, they interrogated the devil. They beat him with rubber hoses, and they demanded information from him, and they create this... Where are you getting your information? I'm serious, people do this. Where are we getting our information? Our information needs to come from the Word of God. All right, so he says here that there is, to some extent, a hierarchy. We see this a little bit in Daniel, and guess what? We don't see it anyplace else. We don't have a whole lot of information on this. But we do know that there is a host of spiritual beings out there that are intent on opposing us. And that's the key thing. Wherefore, because of this, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, again, of God, not of me, that you may be able to withstand an evil day when that temptation comes along, when that trial comes along, and having done all, that you'll be able to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. What's truth? Thy word is truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, that I am pursuing what is right, I'm not harboring sin. My feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm born again. I understand that. I have security in that relationship with God because of God's promise. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation. If I'm not born again, then the whole thing's a lost cause. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, you go through this whole thing. Everything listed, with the possible exception of the sword, is defensive. We don't go looking for trouble. Trouble will find us. We don't need to be looking for it. And the sword, even a sword can be a defensive weapon, it very often is, to deflect and so on. I can be a master swordsman. I will never hurt the devil. I can't kill a demon. I may be able to vanquish an idea temporarily. I may be able to deal with lies with the Word of God. But even the sword here is a defensive thing. We don't need to be looking for trouble. Trouble will find us. We're surrounded by it. But God has equipped us to be able to withstand every onslaught. We don't have to yield. We don't have to sin. Now, we may suffer all kinds of trouble in the flesh, But I don't have to do wrong. I don't have to sin. God will sustain me. I have his word on it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Be watchful and be praying. God is our source of strength. How do I access that? Go back to James. And look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. How do I get the power? I submit myself to God. And if I don't submit myself to God, I don't have the power. So I'm in a world of hurt and don't know it. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And again, he's dealing with the Jewish audience, dealing with the concept, the idea of cleansing. But double-minded, those who have been spiritual adulterers, those who are riding the fence, those who are pulled back and forth between self and the world and God. Don't be double-minded. Remember what Elijah said in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. We talked about that this morning. How long halt ye between two opinions? Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Am I going to serve God, or am I going to pursue self in the world? Because you're dealing with a dichotomy. You're going to do one or the other. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. You know what that means? Now, the Catholic Church has this with certain groups and so on, the idea that somehow I need to afflict myself with pain. And there are some groups that will actually, they'll have a little cat of nine tails, and they beat themselves until they're bloody. They wear certain things that are uncomfortable. And the idea is that I am doing penance, and by doing that, I am paying the penalty of my own sin. That isn't how it works in the gospel. Christ paid for it. So why am I, the word there for afflicted is not the idea to afflict myself with pain. The word there is, could be translated miserable. Be miserable. Well, why should I be miserable? That doesn't sound like a very, very pleasant experience. If I have been living as an adulterer in spiritual infidelity to God, guilt is our friend. We hate guilt. We hate being overwhelmed with the sense of guilt. We hate the misery and the horrible feeling that we have. We hate feeling guilty. Guilt is our friend. God uses guilt as conviction. It's the same idea. What we need is repentance. That's change of mind. That instead of resisting my sense of guilt, what's the world's answer to guilt? What are we told? It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault, probably my parents, or society, or the culture, or these days, men. I'm politically incorrect, can you tell? Or I'm feeling guilty about something that I have no reason to feel guilty for. So I ran off on my wife. I don't love her anymore. Why should I feel guilty? Or I'm attracted to the same sex. Why should I feel guilty? Guilt is something that God put into us as how we're created. We feel guilty the vast majority of the time because there's a reason to feel guilty. It's because it's a sin issue. So how do I resolve the issue of guilt? The world has us take evasive tactics. Biblically, how do we deal with guilt? Yeah, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need repentance so that we see the guilt as an issue of dealing with sin in our lives. Instead of making excuses for it, I need to see it as God sees it and seek his forgiveness. And guess what? It gets resolved. Now, if you still feel guilty about sin that's been confessed and forsaken, then that needs to be set aside. Because God has forgiven it. Now, we may still deal with temporal consequences, but God's forgiven it. But in the meantime, if you're feeling miserable under the burden of guilt, that's a good thing. Get it resolved. What we need is forgiveness. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. Because when we do that, here's the resolution, verse 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I will get restoration. What do we have? You guys have my page is the unrevised. Let me see your page here. I'll see your notes. We need restoration to the Lord. Forgiveness. That resolves the issue. And what he gives us is fellowship with himself. And with that, going back up to what we saw, resist the devil and he will flee from you and so on, we get the power we need to live in, to be and do what we need to be able to do and be. God gives us those things. I only have those things if I'm walking in fellowship with him. So I need to go through the misery factor if I'm living a life of rebellion. I need to have verse 9 before I can have verse 10. If I'm living a life of rebellion as God's child or even as a lost person, I need to get those things taken care of, my relationship with God first. And then the peripheral issues that we're dealing with as far as sin and my inability to stand before the devil and the allure of the world and all these other things. Humble myself in the sight of God, going back to submit yourself to the Lord. And what will he do? He will lift me up. He will lift me up out of my misery. He will restore me to a place of privilege and position and power. But it only comes from that submission. And the crazy thing, and I have yet to come across a believer who's been a believer for any length of time, doesn't deal with this. As we stand there and we go out and we make our loop in the world, we're not happy out there. We think that God is trying to make our lives miserable. We're not happy out there. Our satisfaction, our contentment, our fulfillment is being back on the path that God has for us. And when we run against one of those walls, folks, submit. Because the thing that we're wrestling with isn't worth it. The walk with God is far more valuable, far more important than this pitiful thing that we consider to be so important that we're willing to set aside our walk with God for the time being so that we can have what we think we want. It's ridiculous, but that's how we are. Because we're still living in an unregenerate body. Praise the Lord for coming glorification. All right, additional thoughts or ideas on what we've seen here in chapter 4. All right, this is rubber meets the road kind of stuff. This is where we need to be. This is basic. This is Christianity 101. This is where we need to be. And when we find that we're wrestling with things, odds are what we've been talking about tonight, that'll fix the problem. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for some reminders of basic stuff that we need to know and learn and practice. And Father, if there are folks here tonight that are wrestling with this issue of conforming their will, of submitting to you, Father, may they do so. It is never worth it to oppose you. It is never worth it to demand to have our own way in opposition to yours. Father, I pray that we live yielded lives, that we might be empowered to do and be what we're supposed to. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.